Father, we do thank you so much for the opportunity to gather, and we thank you for the opportunity too to hear in a humorous way, and now we trust through the scriptures in a deep way, the things of Jesus and what he has done for us. We ask, please, that you might, through all of these means, help us understand the gravity, the magnitude, the wonder, the hope that we can have because of what Jesus has done. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Jordan was very good. Both those guys were very, very good. It was excellent. Friends, it's possible to be in situations where, and I'm going to use a marriage relationship as an illustration, it's possible to be in a situation where you think things are going one way, but really they're going another. And it's possible to be, say, in a marriage where, and tragically it's often the man who's like this, who can drift along, thinking, look, we're going well, this is great, how awesome is this, I can go and do what I like, and she thinks it's fantastic, and not realise actually that there's a very great rupture in the relationship. There's a very serious problem in the relationship. And for some men, it's been, and this is no doubt happens for women as well, but it's the men I talk with, and for some men it happens that there's a moment in their marriage that they come to, a particular event or a place, where suddenly sometimes their wife kind of brings to the surface in a great expression of frustration and grief, things aren't the way you think they are. And for a man, for many men at that point, it's a moment of clarity. It's a moment of perspective. Things have to change. I want to suggest that's actually possible for life as well. I've been married now for 20. It's always dangerous when I start that sentence, isn't it? I've been married 26 years, and pray it's true. I've been married 26 years, and we used to live at Bronte, which is one of the beach suburbs in the inner city, and we were fortunate through friends and so on to have this house, extraordinary unit right on the beach there for 4 years. It was wonderful. I suffered through those years, but. My wife and I used to go for romantic strolls. You know Waverley Cemetery? You heard of this? There's a massive cemetery just next to where we live that's right on the coast. Right on the coast. Extraordinary. So Kathy and I would go for romantic strolls through the graveyard together, and which is the best I could come up with. But we'd go through, and there was one occasion we were walking through, and we walked past a gravestone. These are very old. This graveyard has been there back to the kind of early 1800s. And walked past this gravestone that said this. You ready for this? It said, I can't remember the exact name, and you'll see why in a second, because it didn't stick out. What stuck out was next. But John Smith died 1856. And here it is. He was an accountant. Now, I read that, and I kind of wondered, how were you meant to say that? How did he want it to be said? He was an accountant. Or, he was an accountant. Now, you get this, friend. I mean, I don't know if there's any accountants amongst us, but it's a great profession. But if the only four words you've got to say about your life at the end of it you put on your gravestone is, he was an accountant, isn't that a wake-up moment? Isn't that kind of like a moment where you go, what was my life? What was it all about? If that's all I've got to say for it at the end of it, it's kind of one of those moments, like in the marriage, where you think you're going along. And for me, it was one of those pause moments where you go, what really is this thing about? Where am I going? What am I doing? What do I want to have at the end? Can I just live superficially drifting through day by day and hope it'll all be okay? Really, there will be an end point, and what do I make of it? And how will my... Do you see that moment? Now, you may have never had one. I want to take you to one this morning. Because there's a place in history, a geographical place, an event that happened in history, that actually I want to suggest to you this morning is one of those wake-up moments. It's one of those places that brings, I hope, new perspective for you about life and what's going on in life, what matters in life, where you're to be with life. It's a really big issue. Now, it happens before the event that we actually celebrate today, which was the cross of Jesus, the death of Jesus, which happened on a hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. This little place happened just the night before. Or if I can express that more accurately, a thing happened in this place the night before. And we had it read for us. It was an important incident. It happened in a garden to Jesus the night before he is crucified. Now, at first it seems somewhat irrelevant, but when you dig beneath the surface a little, it sheds enormous light on our lives and what matters and the hope that we can have. And is there hope? It's an extraordinary thing. Now, come with me if you've got your Bibles. I'd love you to have it open and look at it. If you don't, that's okay. Just listen in. But one of the things we're trying to do here in this place is just to keep taking people back to the Bible so you don't just hear what we think. You look at the Scriptures and you see what they have to say. You come to Luke chapter 22 and you get reported for us that Jesus went to a place on the Mount of Olives, and we're told in the other accounts of Jesus' life that it was on one of the slopes of the Mount of Olives. There's a little garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, Luke doesn't tell us about that. He's not particularly interested in that detail as he reports what happened. But on the Mount of Olives, a large mountain across from Jerusalem, he goes to this place and he says, verse 40, pray that you will not fall into temptation. There's a very big thing happening. Verse 41, he says, he withdraws a stone's throw from them, kneels down and prays. 42, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. We're told of an angel that comforts him. But then 44, the anguish that flows. He prays earnestly, more earnestly, so earnestly that sweat like drops of blood falls to the ground. Here is a man in deep anguish. He prays that prayer a number of times, according to the other accounts. Luke just tells us about the one big occasion. He prays this prayer with such anguish. Now, here is a man that we are told in other accounts too is overwhelmed to the point of death, praying urgently and absorbed in this issue. Now, look, 2 weeks ago, I was in a hospital, North Shore Hospital, and I was at the bedside of a man who was dying. And I don't, given the circumstances of my life at present, and I don't often, but due to various things that happened, I got the phone call, I was there, and his wife, I sat with his wife while this man died. Now, there was a very real sense that sitting with Claire, as she prayed earnestly for the life of her husband, the sense of grief and pain. And then when he died, we went to a room together with the family, and there was this same kind of anguish that you see here. Jesus, of course, multiplied many times, but that kind of thing is not uncommon, to see someone in such pain and grief and anguish, pleading for God to do something. Father, he says, if it is possible, take this cup from me. He prays it again, he prays it again. Now, what's happening here? What's happening in this little incident? I'm going to ask of it two questions and see if I can unpack for us what's actually happening. The first question is, why is he in such pain? What's happening here? Well, to understand that, what's happening, why is he in such pain? Let me see if I can unpack that for us. Firstly, he's in pain because he knew he was going to die. You read in the account there that Jesus has actually told his friends on a number of occasions that he will die, he'll be rejected, despised, crucified. He has told them again and again. He knew he's going to be betrayed by a friend to death. He knew he was going to die. But that doesn't explain the agony. Friends, death is bad, but a lot of people who knew they were going to die haven't faced it with such anguish. They actually have come at it with much more courage, if you might want to express it like that. There are people who, knowing they're going to die the next day, have been stoic and expressed such strength. Why is Jesus in such anguish? Is it because he's a man of less courage than other people? Well, the key to understanding why he is in such anguish is there in verse 42. It's the way he describes this in this coming death. He describes it as the cup. Take this cup from me. Now, what is the cup? Well, it's an unusual phrase, and it's kind of entered into our language out of the Bible, but in its context, it came out of the Jewish Bible. So Jesus was a Jew, and he would have read all of his life the old, what we call the Old Testament, the Jewish Scriptures. And there's that phrase, the cup, is used in the Old Testament a number of times. Let me read to you one place, Jeremiah chapter 25, which says, "This is what the Lord said, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." Every time it's used in that kind of context as the wine, the cup filled with the wine of my wrath that God is to send to someone to drink. Jesus picks up that phrase. Why? Because he recognized the next day, on that hill outside Jerusalem, he wouldn't just die a gruesome death, which crucifixion is horrendous. It is probably the most terrible form of torture invented by humanity. We say that humans have been evolving and getting more sophisticated. Well, I tell you, 2,000 years ago, they were all over us in the way they thought about these kinds of things. But it wasn't just that Jesus was going to die that caused him anguish. I'll tell you what it was. It was because the next day he knew that on that hill outside Jerusalem, he would face the full wrath of the living God without let up. He knew that he would have to drink the cup filled with the wine of God's wrath. And the thought of that filled him with horror. And he says the night before he has to do it, he says, "Lord, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Don't let me have to drink it." The horror of it almost broke him. He is filled with anguish such that sweat like drops falls from him. Now, I guess you've got to expect it, haven't you? When you come to church on Good Friday, you're going to actually hear something about darkness, aren't you? And I know it's not positive, it's not inspiring yet. We are going to talk about some hard things because Good Friday is an event that's a very hard event. Part of us wants to shut out the negatives. There is so much negative in our own lives. We want to go to places where we talk about nice things and we hear people just talk nice messages and inspiring. We want to have... But I want us to be people who face truth. Do you remember those TV commercials that came on the air a little while ago, that one's designed to stop us speeding? Where you get real-life shots of families going away on a trip and seeing a news report at home, seeing a news report of what's happened to their loved ones in a car accident. And those ads used to come on. It was terrible. They used to come on at dinner time. Do you remember? And I kind of go, can I just turn the TV off? I just want to enjoy my dinner. You know, put it out. I just don't want to think. But part of me then went, no, I need to know the truth. I want to live with reality. And I want to let it inform my decisions. You know, if there is no God, or if there is a God who doesn't care about how we live and what we do, then I'm a fool for getting up in here and putting a cloud over our weekend. But if there is a God, if there is a God who cares deeply about us, our world, what we do with it, that he is angered, if that's true, then the fool is the one who shuts his ears to this fact of massive significance. And the fact is, if you could go back to that garden and see that man and see what he went through as he reflects on what would happen to him the next day, you would know the reality of a God that we have, a God who cares so much that he is driven to anger, reluctantly, but driven to it by our persistent rebellion against him. And you would know too the enormity of what it is to face God in his wrath. You see that, don't you, in the reaction of Jesus? A man like Jesus is almost broken by the thought of facing it. A man who was able to stand before the rulers of his day and age and just speak with great strength and power and not be swayed by anybody, when he comes to the point of thinking about the possibility of facing his Father's wrath, he is almost broken by it. The horror. And standing before God, we want to believe it'll all be okay. But when you look at Jesus, what's clear is that standing before God won't be a stroll in the park. And if we could truly get the seriousness of what that event one day will be like, we would be crying out for help. What can be done to ensure that I don't face God like that? Well, the answer's here as well, which is why Friday is Good Friday. Let me give you the second question. First question is, why was he in such pain? Because he was actually drinking the cup filled with the wine of God's wrath. Let me give you the second question. Why did Jesus then go through with it? Why did he drink that cup, knowing how horrendous it would be? If Jesus knew that it would be terrible to face our God, why did he go through? Why does his Father want him to go through with it? Because that's what his Father says. Jesus comes to the Father and says, "Take this cup from me." And then he says, "Yet not my will, because my will is that I wouldn't do this, but your will." It's God who wants him to go through with it. Why does God the Father want him to go through with it? Now, I'm a father. I've got 4 kids. And I love them deeply and dearly, like all parents. Of course, the difference is that mine are much more lovable than yours, but nonetheless, I couldn't bear the thought of losing them. I've got a daughter who's away this weekend at a music festival up at Byron Bay. Now, yeah, exactly right. Who said, oh dear? Yeah. Now, she's been there since Tuesday and Wednesday, and you're kind of worried, don't you? Dads, what's going on? So I've texted, only every couple of hours. But I couldn't bear the thought of losing a child. And I don't doubt there'd be some amongst us who have gone through that pain. It would be horrendous. I know. Now, get this. God the Father. Why would he choose to send his son through such pain? It's not that he loves his son any less than I love mine. His love, in fact, God the Father's love, is more pure than any love. He speaks of his son and says, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." The Father delights in his son and has for eternity. Why would he choose to say to his son, "No, it is my will that you go through this"? Why? What could be so important to him? What could be so important to the Father that he was prepared to lose the life of his son in such circumstances? What could matter so much? Do you know what it is? It's us. It's you and me. It's that he might be honoured in us being rescued, in us being saved. It's us that God so loves that he sends his son to die so that you and I don't have to. And here's the guts of what today is about. And if you hear nothing else, hear this. Jesus suffered in our place, God's wrath. He was innocent. He didn't deserve to drink the cup, but we did. We're the reason the cup is full of God's wrath. We're the reason. God made us for relationships, for love. And instead of loving, we take and we use. He made us to care and serve other people. And instead of caring and serving, we are self-serving and careless. We're made for truth, And yet we live lives where we distort and we lie and we cover up. He made us for intimacy. And we are filled with such barriers and rivalry and envy that we cannot give ourselves to others. He made us for himself, to have a relationship with him into all eternity, and yet we spend our days ignoring him. We offend him, and we fill our lives up with so many other things that we don't pay him the attention that he deserves. Not like he's a whinging, creeping God going, you know, why won't you give me more attention? It's that he is the God who says, I give you life and breath and everything. You're made to honour me. And you've filled your life with everything but me. So we have stoked up God's anger so that that cup is full. And while that cup is full, there's no way for relationship with God. It's like our debt, a debt that's hanging over us. And until the cup is emptied, God will be forever opposed to us. And so what he does is this. What he does is this. He sends his son. And he says, I want you to take their cup and drink it, so it'll be gone, so that they don't have to, so that you and I don't have to, so that we might be forgiven. And on the cross, the next day, Jesus gave himself to the will of his Father to bear the just reaction to our lives and died. Can I give you the words of a man who wrote 500 years ago? Ready for this? A man called Luther. Our merciful Father sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him the sins of all men, saying, Be thou Peter, that denier, Paul, that persecutor, blasphemer and cruel oppressor. Be thou David, that adulterer, that sinner which did eat the apple in paradise, that thief which hanged upon the cross. And briefly, be thou the person which hath committed the sins of all men. See therefore that you pay and satisfy for them. Here now comes the law and says, I find him a sinner, therefore let him die on the cross, and so setteth upon him and kill him. And Jesus does. And he does it so that you and I don't have to. And in the garden the night before, it was going to happen. Jesus knew full well the cost of what he would bear the next day and what every man and woman will have to bear if they don't come to Jesus. He knows full well the cost he will bear. And he steps aside and he says, Father, is there some other way? And ultimately and wonderfully, he says, not my will, but yours. And the next day he quietly walks to the cross for you and me. And he's stripped bare and he drinks the cup of God's wrath. And at the point of death he cries those most wonderful words, It is finished. I've taken it all, and dies. Now let me try and pull this together and finish up. I hope something is immediately obvious if you're here with us for the first time. Certainly. And I hope it's obvious you've been with us for many times. I hope what is obvious is how much God cares for us, how much God cares for you. You can see how much he cares by what he does. You know, it's easy. You can think you can stroll through life and living life the way you want to live and think, everyone's happy with me, my wife's happy with me, God's happy with me, everything's okay, until a moment where someone stops you and says, no, it's not okay. And the Garden of Gethsemane is that moment when God stops and says, it's not okay. Things aren't okay between me and you. Look at what I have to pay to fix it up. They're not okay. There is a serious problem that needs to be dealt with. And here's the thing. I care so much for you that I'm prepared to pay and fix it up so you don't have to. Do you know, the danger is you can think all things are okay, you can find yourself running full tilt with your eyes closed into a God who will destroy us, thinking it's all right. You know, I don't know if this works, but I had a friend who was the chaplain for the Cronulla Sharks for some years, which is some irony in that, of course. But he said each Monday they'd have the Buffett Award from the football game on the weekend. And it went to the bloke during the game who did the most stupid thing. And he said there was this one occasion where the Buffett Award went to one of the props because in a scrum, he saw a boot on the ground without a foot in it, just a loose boot, picked it up and threw it off the field to kind of spite whoever it was who didn't have their foot on, to finally realise it was his own. This is his Buffett Award. But now that's extraordinary, isn't it? Do you know, it's possible to live life thinking all is well and I'm doing smart stuff and I got it all worked out, only to find that you are actually running full tilt towards a God who says it's not. There is only one hope, and it's found in Jesus. God cares, friends. He cares so much that he sent his Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. There's hope to be found in Jesus. Extraordinary hope. So there's that side to the care of God. He cares for us so much. But I tell you, there's another side. What this experience of the Garden of Gethsemane shows us is how seriously God takes the way we treat him. It shows how seriously we take the way he takes the way we treat him. You see, it was his will to send Jesus to die so that we might be spared and forgiven. But what that causes you to do, and what it's caused me to do over the years, is to recognize how much God cares about what I do with him. That there is this wine in the cup that's full because of my actions. It's my actions that have led that to be so full. That's how much God cares. It matters. You might be this morning going, I had no idea God cared so much about my life and how I live it. He does. Desperately. Now, he is paid in Jesus. And if you come to Jesus and put your trust in him, the cup has been drunk on your behalf. He cares. But that cup needed to be drunk because I filled it up. The way we treat God, the way we act with God, matters enormously. God cares. He loves us while we're sinners. And he wants us to come back. And here's where I want to finish. There is extraordinary hope to be found because of this event that we celebrate today, all those centuries ago, because it happened. You can actually know that you can be right with God, that despite the way we've treated him and failed him, it has been paid for and dealt with in the most serious way, the most confronting way, but in a way that means you and I can now be accepted by God, welcomed home and loved deeply. And so today, I want you please to see how important it is to get right with this God. You can fill your life with all kinds of things, but if you leave out a relationship with God as the foundation, bedrock, center, if you leave that out, you can gain the whole world, but you will lose your soul. And so please this morning, think about your eternity. Think about what will happen one day when we stand before God. Take account of how seriously that God takes the way we have treated him. But take account too now that he cares so much that he's given his Son that you might have life. And come to him. Come to him today. Find forgiveness today. Put your trust in Jesus. and find a hope that will sustain you for the rest of your life. So that lady who sat by the bedside of her husband, in the midst of her grief, her husband had a deep and profound confidence in Jesus. She knew it. She had a deep confidence in Jesus. So in the midst of the grief, as one of his sons said at the bedside, we will see you again because of what Jesus has done. It's extraordinary. How about I pray? Father, we do thank you for your determination to sacrifice that which was so precious that we might have life. And we thank you for this day and pray, please, that you would help us appreciate, by perhaps looking at the Garden of Gethsemane, how seriously you take our lives, how much it matters, sin and rebellion, how much it rightly causes you such anger. Please help us appreciate the magnitude of these issues. And please help us, therefore, to see your love in Jesus prepared to actually pay so that we don't have to. And help us, therefore, today to come and find the hope that's found in him. Of life back with you, restored, forgiven, reconciled. And a life that means we can have hope beyond the grave with you for eternity. Please help us know these things deeply. And we ask it in Jesus' very name. Amen.